pleasure being with you again tonight. Can you hear me okay? Okay, thank you. I think I should take a moment to explain one question that I have heard as I've been visiting today. This doctor does make home visits, by the way. And so as I came across this question, I thought it'd be well to answer. The question was, why does the Bible in the book of Revelation chapter 4 mention four beasts? What are these beasts? Well, I can imagine people going home and thinking it's some kind of wild animal with many horns, etc. But the Bible answers the question. Number one, these beasts, the word beast actually from the Greek is zoon. The word zoon is that's Z-O-O-N. So it's not zoom, but zoon. That's the way you pronounce the Greek. And what zoon can be translated into living ones, living creatures, or into the word beasts. And unfortunately, in this particular case, the translator translated it into the word beast. But the actual word should be living ones. And the reason why they're living ones is because the content itself lets you see that, number one, they rest day nor night saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty," which was and is and is to come. And I don't think you can imagine a beast saying that. The Bible uses symbol, a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation and in the book of Daniel. And that's why we study it from night to night to see what these representations are. But just to give you a very quick answer, it's angels. These living ones were saying, "Holy, holy, holy," are standing right before the throne of God, and they're praising God. Now, this actually comes from the book of Ezekiel. If you look at the Ezekiel chapter 1, and I'm just going to read you verse 1 and verses 5. You can see the same similarity. In other words, this beast, or these beasts, have the face of a calf and of a man and of a flying eagle and of a lion. So lion, calf, a man, and a flying eagle. You see that in chapter 4 of Revelation? And if you look at Ezekiel chapter 1, notice it says in verse 5, "And also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures." You see, this one says living what? Living creatures. "And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man." Likeness of a what? Of a man. "And everyone had four faces. And everyone had four wings." Then it tells you later on in verse 10, "As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion, and on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox, and on the left the face of an eagle." See that? Same creatures, or same symbols, which basically is telling you that these angels have intelligence. They have royalty, represented by the lion, that's the king of the beasts. They have swiftness. In fact, look how fast they fly. Verse 14, it says, "And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning." How fast? That's very fast, isn't it? So these angels who are ministering in the presence of God are actually seraphims. What are they called? Seraphims. But the Bible there makes them appear like beasts. Now, you may wonder why God used symbolism. It's because we are in a great controversy. We are in a spiritual battle. And because of that, God decided to write the Bible in ways that the enemies of the Bible could not understand it. So they thought that maybe somebody took LSD and saw hallucinations. So they could not interpret it. But spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So it takes the Spirit of God to enable people to understand the Word of God, because it is inspired by the Spirit of God. Several years ago, there was a gentleman named Paul, and Paul had just reached his final day of work before he would retire. And he and Gail, his wife, decided that they would buy a motorhome, and the day right after, the day that he finished the work, the last day of work, as soon as he was done, they would get into their RV and start seeing the countryside, traveling all across America and going to the Tetons and going to the Grand Canyons and just spend their time seeing the United States. And by the way, there's a lot of beauty in America. And so Paul went up to work. He was actually had to go up near Spokane, Washington. And they were living near a place called Centralia Chehalis. I don't know how many of you people know that, okay? And so Paul then went to work, and he was so excited. He couldn't wait to finally quit or finish his job. And so before he had finished the day, he called Gail up and asked her to make sure that she went to the store and bought the things that needed to be placed in the refrigerator of the RV so that when he got home, all they had to do is get in that RV and ride. So he was very excited, and so was Gail. So Gail then, listening to her husband, got in her car, a vehicle, and went to go to the store to buy the items that needed to be put in the refrigerator. Unfortunately, as she was going around the corner, there was a vehicle that came and ran into her head-on. And unfortunately, Gail was killed instantly. And there it is. The girl that was driving the automobile was drunk, and she did not suffer much of an injury, but Gail lost her life. Paul had no idea what had happened. He was still charged with excitement and enthusiasm, looking forward to the day that he and his wife could retire and then go and take this trip. When he got home, he was devastated. All the plans they had went up in smoke. A dead wife and the idea of traveling the country with his bride was terminated by a drunk driver. Sometimes when you hear things like this, you can't help but ask the question, why? Why is it that good people suffer by bad people, or for bad people, or because of bad people? Why is it that the good suffer, and in this case, the one that was drunk didn't suffer? And so the scripture is filled with a lot of stories that help us to understand why is it that there is a good God and there's so much suffering. So let's pray together as we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can study and come to an understanding, a better understanding of why it is that things happen the way they happen. Thank you for hearing us in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject tonight is Revelation's answer to human suffering. And we start with the alibi that is used by the insurance companies when they don't want to pay up. Who do they blame? God. What do they call it? Act of God. God gets a lot of blame for a lot of things that go on. And I know that people who don't understand when they have terrible things happen, oh, God, why did you do that? God, why did you permit that? God, he was such a good person. Why did you separate him from his children that needed him? There are always all these questions that come up. And God is the one that gets the black eye for everything that happens. The reality is that that's not the way it is. If you look at the book of Matthew chapter 13, if you have your Bibles, we have to answer the question, where does all evil come from? And Jesus gives the answer to that question. It's found in Matthew chapter 13. And if you look at verses 24 to 30, there's a parable there that Jesus gives. And the parable happens to be in reference to a sower that went to sow seeds. And the scripture says then, the kingdom of heaven, verse 24, is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto them, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then came the tares? And he said unto them, Who did it? An enemy have done it. So, the tares grow up among the wheat. And who has sown the tares? Well, Jesus says, the enemy has done it. You see that? Now, the disciples didn't understand the meaning of the parable. And so, then Jesus gave another parable in verse 31. And finally, he comes back to the first parable in verse 34. And explains in verse 37 and on what this parable actually means. And so, he answered and said in verse 37 to them, He who sows the good seed is who? The Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? Why, it is Jesus. So according to his parable then, the world is made by Jesus. And he's the one that sows the good seed. In fact, if you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says that everything he made was not only good, but very good. So God made a good, beautiful world. But the scripture says that an enemy sowed the tares. And so then he explains, the field is the what? The field represents the world. You see that? Verse 38. And then it says, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Then he says, the enemy who sowed them is who? Is the devil. So God created a perfect world, and the devil sowed tares in it. But the Bible says that he is the wicked one, and he is called the devil. Now, the problem that I have found oftentimes with people is that they have a hard time believing that there's such a thing as a devil. And one of the problems that contributes, or one of the things that contributes to this problem, is some of the things that the churches themselves have come up with as descriptions of the devil. Not unbelievers, but believers have come. If you go to Europe, you go to some of those cathedrals, you will see carved into the pillars and all that, horrible-looking creatures on those pillars, demons, etc. And so they actually have portrayed in a false way what God has given to us in the Word. And that's why it's so important, my brethren, that you always go back to where? to the Word. The Word has the answers to the questions that are the most difficult to answer. All right? So, we need to recognize that we are in a spiritual battle, and the book of Ephesians says, for we do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. And so, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there's a spiritual battle. Now, when I was a gang member back in New York City, I was young and foolish, and I was warlord of a gang. And one Sunday, we decided to get drunk. But in order to get drunk, you needed to get the booze, as they say, right? So we sent Baldy out, who was the oldest boy, 18 years old. So you know that if he was the oldest, we were young. And so Baldy, we all pitched in our money so he can go and buy the liquor. But he had to go to the Italian neighborhood, who was the arch enemy of the Puerto Ricans. So he had to be very careful if he got in there and got out safe. So he had to do an escape and evasion tactic. Well, we sent him out and we waited in the basement. Our clubhouse was in the basement. And we waited and waited and waited, and no Baldy. Finally, after an hour and a half, we sent a rescue party, and they came back with him, and Baldy was completely unconscious. His shirt was torn up. His hair, well, he had no hair. That's why we call him Baldy. But his head was kind of dark with dirt, like he had been rubbed in the street. And we sat him up in a chair and tried to wake him up, slapped him around, and threw water in his face. Baldy, Baldy. And all of a sudden, he began to shake and go into a seizure. And we got scared, and we just ran out of that place as fast as we could. And we waited for about a half hour. And then we could not wait any longer. Our curiosity got the best to us. So we went back to check on Baldy. He was still lying down on the floor. We picked him up and sat him back in the chair and threw water in his face and began to slap him. Baldy, Baldy. And he began again to shake and tremble, and his eyes began to go up and down, and we thought he was dying. And so we did not want to have to do anything with somebody who was dying. And so we ran out of the clubhouse again, and this time we waited for an hour. Finally, we went back down, and Baldy was sitting on the chair, and his eyes were wide open. He didn't blink at all. And when we saw that, we got petrified again. So we started running up the steps, and all of a sudden we heard the voice of a woman say, "Stop!" And so we stopped. And we were all on the staircase. And we turned around, and there was no woman around. The voice was coming out of Baldy's mouth. And the voice was of an older woman. And his girlfriend, Baldy's girlfriend, was right in front of me. She was a gypsy. And she said, "It's his mother." But his mother was dead. It's his mother. She recognized the voice. And then the voice began to say and point. Baldy began to point at each one of us. "Do you believe in God?" And all of a sudden, we were all believers. Yes, everyone believed. Yes, and you believe in God. Yes, you believe in God. Then he pointed at me. "Do you believe in God?" "Yes." And then pointed at Jimmy, who was the president. "Do you believe in God?" And Jimmy said, "Yes." And the voice said, "You don't even believe in your own mother." And at that, we fled out of that place. We waited for a long time, and when we came back to check on him, he was standing there looking around and said, "What happened? Where am I?" Well, we knew where he was, but we had no understanding what was happening. It was not until later that I was converted and began to study the Bible to discover that there's such a thing as demonic possession. And that's why I wrote the book, Demons or Angels, to explain what the Bible actually says about demon possession. So, the problem is that when I was growing up as a little boy, I was not a good kid as far as the nuns were concerned. And they were telling me that I was going to go to a hotter place than other people. I was not a good boy. And so I decided to outsmart the devil. And when I was going to go to bed, I always had this idea that the devil was hiding in darkness. And the only dark place in my room was underneath the bed. So I assumed that the devil was underneath there. So you know what I would do? I would not walk up to my bed. Because I was sure that if I did, he would grab me by my legs and pull me into that dark place. So I would run and make a jump into my bed and then take my blanket and cover me. And I felt safe under the blanket. Okay. So there are different people who have different ideas about the devil. But if you want to know a story about the suffering of people and where suffering actually comes from, read the book of Job. Which book? Book of Job. How many of you have read the book of Job? Okay, wonderful. But listen, who is the devil? What is he? Well, some people picture the devil like this, like some half animal, half human creature with a long tail and a pitchfork who habitats places that are pretty hot, that are there. He's there especially to roast people who go there. And so they even put him on bottles. How many of you have seen some of these bottles? Hot sauce, the devil, right? Well, when you do this, you give a misrepresentation to people, and people have the idea that it's a fictitious thing, that there is no devil, because they can't imagine anything looking like this type of beast, which is half animal and half human. And so the reality is that the devil actually has several names. Here are some names that he is mentioned about in the scriptures. And you can see then he's called Lucifer, which means the light bearer. Then he's the covering cherub, which is unlike the seraphim, to the mention in Revelation there. There are cherubims that cover the very presence of God. There are two of them that are covering cherubs. And so, but he was a covering cherub. Then he's called the dragon, the serpent, Beelzebub, the tempter, the Abaddon, Belial, Apollyon, liar, and father of lies. He's called Satan, adversary, roaring lion, deceiver, murderer, accuser of the brethren, prince of the power of the air, an angel of the bottomless pit, the enemy, and so forth. Many, many names. In the Bible, when somebody has many names, it means that he has quite a diverse type of character. And so the devil then, actually, the Bible says that he came from heaven. And here's what the scripture says. Jesus, when he had sent out the disciples, the 70 disciples, and they came back, they were boasting to Jesus that even the devils are subject unto us. That's what they said to Jesus. And Jesus warned them. And this is the warning. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from where? From heaven. In other words, pride, which the disciples were showing when the devils were subject unto them, Jesus is trying to warn them that this spirit that you're demonstrating is precisely the spirit that caused the fall of an angel. And it says, I beheld who? Satan as lightning fall from where? From heaven. So we know what he originated. And the Bible actually gives us some more pictures about this enemy. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, light bearer? Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground? For you have said in your heart, I will what? I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars, which is the angels of God. I will be like the Most High. From what the Bible reveals, that Lucifer was one of those covering cherubs. In other words, you could have no higher position in heaven beside God than being a covering cherub. So he was out of the two He was one that was right in the presence of God. And the scripture says then that what happened is that it went to his head, and he decided then that he would be able to do things better than God himself, that he could rule the heavens better than the Maker. And the attack, of course, was upon Christ, that God was playing favorites and lifting up Christ, the Son of God, because in those days the name of Christ was not his name, but you'll find several names for Christ. And so here you have a situation where there is a charge against God. And the scripture says then that as a result of that charge, even though God tried to bring Lucifer back into harmony, there are times when he almost yielded. But pride is something that's horrible. It's very difficult to deal with people who are very proud. Very difficult. He could not humble himself. And rather than submitting himself to the reality that he was stirring division in heaven, he then continued on with what he was doing until finally there was no alternative but to cast him out of heaven. The scripture says then there was war in heaven. Michael, by the way, the word Michael means one who is like God. And I've written a little book called The Angel Who Is Jesus, because Jesus many times in the Old Testament actually appears as an angel. You may not realize that. But if you are careful in your reading, you'll discover that Jesus is the one who wrote the Ten Commandments. You'll discover that, and we'll study that later on. But there was war against heaven, and the angels of the devil, a third, sided with him, and the dragon, the great dragon, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. And he was cast out unto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Sometimes you wonder why God didn't destroy Satan immediately. And you would think there would be a better world today if there was no devil. The reality is that God is not a God who's a tyrant and a slave driver. God is a God of love. The scripture says God is love. And so the devil made God appear as one who was a slave driver, a tyrant, who only wanted glory for himself. And so the problem came to the place where God had to allow time for the accusations to bear whether or not they were truthful or not. It's very difficult when somebody charges you with something and you're innocent, but only time can prove it. I'll give you an example. I was a pastor in a large church, and there were some members who decided that they could do things better than the pastor. And so what happened was that they were trying to get rid of me. And it was a large church. We had 650 members. And they began to create false accusations against me. And one day my oldest son, came up home, and he had a big bruiser, you know, a black eye. And I said, "Jerry, where did you get that?" "Well, Dad," he said, "I was playing with my buddy, and he teased me, and I ran after him. And he ran into the bathroom, and what he did was, when I ran in after him, he opened one of the stall doors right in front of me, and I ran right into it and hit my eye." "Well, son, you shouldn't do that." "Yeah, I know, Dad, but, you know, now I got the black eye." "All right, so what do you think happened with that?" "Well, those brethren that were trying to get rid of me made up a story that I had punched my son and gave him a black eye. And I wouldn't have done that to my son, but they charged me with that. And so I had to then take my son and go down to the school so that my son could explain, and his buddy was there and certified that that's what happened, that, they were playing, and he on purpose threw the door open so Jerry could run right into the door, okay? So, well, at least some people believed that that's what happened. But these people kept on passing the rumor around. Well, 2 years later, I had divided the church, by the way, because I had planned with God's help that we would have three churches in 3 years rather than one church. And by God's grace, we were able to build three brand new buildings, and I mean nice-sized buildings, one for 800 seating capacity, another one for 350 seating capacity, and so nice-sized churches, and the smallest one. And so in dividing the church, some of the troublemakers went to the church that I would not pastor any longer, which I was grateful. And so, but one of my deacons, his name was Rufus, came up to me one day and he said, "Pastor, I thought you were a man of God." I said, "Well, what happened? What made the change?" He said, "How could you do something like that?" I said, "Do what, Rufus?" He said, "How could you punch your son and give him a black eye?" I said, "I did that, Rufus?" He said, "Yes, I couldn't believe that." I said, "Well, when did that happen, Rufus?" He said, "Well, just this last week." I said, "This happened just this last week, that I punched my boy in the eye and gave him a black eye." "Yes, how could you do that, Pastor?" So I said, "Rufus, where's my son?" And he stopped and he said, "Well, he's in California." I said, "Well, Rufus," my son was in the Army now, okay? So I said, "Rufus, just imagine how long my fist is that I can stretch it from Florida all the way to California and punch my son and give him a black eye." And Rufus says, "Them people." He was a Southerner, so he, you know, T-H-E-N, "them people." Anyway, sometimes it takes time to what? To prove your innocence. There have been some people who have been in prison for years that later on have discovered that they were what? They were innocent. Okay. So God had no alternative. Number one, because he's a God of love, he didn't destroy immediately. Give opportunity for a chance for people to angels to return. The other one was the accusations needed time to prove themselves, whether it's true or not. And so now began this, what we call the great controversy between heaven and earth. The devil then came down to the earth, and the Bible says that he was perfect. Notice it says, "You were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. Your heart was lifted up because of your what? Your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." And so then the enemy came down to the earth. And what's interesting is this, that God intended that he would replenish the lost in heaven with a new creation. And that was you and me. And because God intended to replenish the lost in heaven with a new creation, the enemy decided that that was not going to happen. No one was going to take his place. And so he determined that he would foil God's plans by somehow winning the allegiance of these new creatures that God was making. The scripture says then that God made the earth beautiful, and then that God made man in his own image. In what? His own image. And so the scripture also tells us that we are made a little lower than the angels. Now, obviously then, Lucifer was hoping to get an opportunity to tempt these angels, these creatures, and he was successful. The scripture says then that he watched for an opportunity, and then he met Eve there by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and unfortunately, Mother Eve took the bait and fell. And the devil expected that God would destroy Adam and Eve, and then he could point the finger to God and say, "You see, he's a tyrant. If you disobey him, he will destroy you." And that's the idea that a lot of people have. A lot of people think that God is waiting for a moment that he could zap you for what you're doing, what's wrong. But the reality is that God is much, much more a God of love than we think he is. And so the scripture says that rather than destroying man, God gave mankind an opportunity. Man separated himself from God because sin does separate, doesn't it? Yes or no? Sin does separate. And so God said, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed, and unto the seed which is Christ. In other words, the promise was given then that even though man fell, God would not permit man to be obliterated. But God would give the opportunity for man to be redeemed. And the scripture reveals then that Jesus was the promised one, the Holy One, to come and pay the price for man so that man could be restored. So you and I then are on probation. We're what? We're on probation. And the probation that we have, you may think, is not long enough. But it doesn't take a long time for a heart to respond to God's love and change. See what I said? Doesn't take how long? Doesn't take a long time for a heart to respond to the love of God and change. You don't need 65 years and 85 years or 100 years. My stepmother just died about a month ago. She was 101. You don't need 101 years. She gave her heart to the Lord when she was a young lady. Do you understand? And so God then promised his son to come. And so Jesus was to pay the price for the guilty. He was to elevate mankind back to the stature that God first planned. But it would take years for that to finally become the reality. Because the promise was given, but the fulfillment of the promise took about 4,000 years. In other words, when Christ came, by that time, mankind had degenerated physically. Man used to live 900 plus years. He was about 14 to 18 feet tall. And by the way, scientists have found large bones that they're hiding. But anyway, even if they hide it, the Bible tells us the truth. There were men and human beings that were very tall, very big human beings. There are still some giants today that I can show you pictures of, but I don't have the time. And so Jesus would come and pay the price, not for the man that was first created in his innocence, but for the man that degenerated. And still in his degenerated form, God still loved him. What do you say? Amen. And so Jesus did come. Satan did everything possible to represent God as selfish and oppressive, as claiming all and giving nothing, as requiring the service of his creatures for his own glory, and making no sacrifice for their good. But the gift of Christ reveals the Father's heart. It declares that while God's hatred of sin is as strong as death, his love for sinner is stronger than death. What do you say? I was visiting one day in Australia with one of my pastor friends. He took me to an interest that he wanted me to visit. When I got into the house, we sat down, and the man offered me some orange juice. And then I asked him the question, what do you think of God? And he said, I can't serve a coward. And I was surprised with that kind of response. I said, what do you mean you can't serve a coward? He said, what kind of man was he? He said, why did he send his son to suffer? Wasn't he man enough to take it himself? So I prayed, and God gave me the answer. I said, sir, do you have any children? He said, yes, I have a son. I said, what's your relationship with your son? Oh, I love him. So I said, well, let me ask you a question. What would hurt more? To see your son suffer or you suffer for your son? Which one? And all of a sudden, he had a tear in his eye. He said, I couldn't bear my son's suffering. I would rather take it myself. And I said, aren't you glad that God was not a coward, but that God rather allow himself to suffer even yet more in seeing his son suffer for the guilty? No, God is not a coward. He's a God of love. And he wants us to understand that he loves us. So much so that he did not give a mere man. He gave a divine human being. In other words, Christ became partly human in order to rescue humanity. But he was still divine. He had prior existence. He was the creator of the world. He was the one that led Israel through the wilderness. He was the angel that appeared many times in the Old Testament. He was the one that was born in Bethlehem. He was the one that grew up and performed all those miracles. He was the one that was mocked and derided. He was the one that was crucified. But he was the one that raised up again. What do you say? And so the scripture reveals then that the truth is that Jesus is able to lift up anybody who is willing to come to him. He said, and I, if I be what? Lifted up, I will draw what? All men unto myself. What a wonderful promise. What do you say? And so then he said this. Now is what? Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be what? Cast out. Do you know that the devil not only was cast out of heaven, but when Jesus Christ died, before his death, the angels of heaven were still bewildered about this thing, element called sin and rebellion. But when they saw what Satan would do, to what length he would go against God, by taking an innocent being and murdering him, there was no more sympathy in heaven for Lucifer. If you read the book of Job, you will see that he was able to visit heaven and go as a representative of earth. But once he did what he did, it was clear to all of the universe to what extent rebellion and sin would go to even destroy the very creator of the universe. And so the devil then was cast down the second time. In other words, from that time on, he could no longer go and taunt the angels or go to heaven as a representative. He was then locked down to this earth. So that's twice that he's cast down. He will be cast down the third time, and that will be the final time. Hallelujah, what do you say? In other words, there finally will be the destruction of the enemy. But until then, he is on a war path. The scripture says that he knows that he has but a short time. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. When Jesus died, he was cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Praise God that he was cast down. Then it says, therefore rejoice, ye heaven, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down unto you, having great what? Great wrath, because he knoweth that his time is short. In other words, the devil knows that everything that he's doing right now, and bringing war, and bringing crime, and bringing pain, and bringing fire, and doing all the stuff that he's trying to do, he knows that he has but a short time. He's trying to take as many to Christless grace as possible. But the scripture reveals that there will be a group of people who will not yield to him. They will yield to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And no matter what they suffer, they will be true and faithful to their Savior. And so, the plan of salvation will finally come to a conclusion. There are two camps then. There's one demonstrating the power of what? Of love. The other one demonstrating the what? The love of power. Have you ever felt like you've been tempted? Have you ever felt like you've been harassed? Have you ever felt like you've been manipulated? In other words, the devil knows your thought pattern. And he can put thoughts in your mind that are impure. And if you're not careful, you dwell on those thoughts, you become sinful. But temptation is not a sin, for Christ was tempted. What is a sin is to yield to the temptation. And so all of us may be tempted, but not all of us have to yield to the temptation. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if the enemy puts thoughts in your mind that are not correct, that are impure, that are unholy, you can cast those thoughts out by putting in your mind the promises of God, which are stronger than the temptations of the enemy. You can be delivered. You can overcome. But your overcoming must be in your heart and mind. What do you say? The devil cannot take your hand and make you do something, but he can put the thought in your mind so you can do something. Do you understand? So the battle is for your heart. And fortunately, God is the one who will ultimately win. Notice the time will come when God will wipe away how many tears? All tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Won't you be happy when you get to that place? Notice there shall be no more what? Pain. For the former things have passed away. There is a glorious day coming, but first there's trouble coming. And we must go through the fire, as it were, in order to be purified of our sins and make us the kind of people that God wants to make each one of you. God is in charge. He is still the commander. Sometimes it appears like the devil is in charge, but in reality he is not. God is withdrawing his power from the earth and allowing the devil's power to take over with the hope that enough people will wake up to the reality that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. It's your choice. All the provisions have been made. Everything that can be done has been done to assure you a safe passage from this earth to the next. But you must put your trust in the one who is able. You must let Jesus in your heart. What do you say? Yes, listen. I visited a young girl. I was knocking on doors. I got this card requesting a Bible study. So I went to the door, the address, and when I knocked on the door, this young woman opened the door. It was obvious that the young woman was drugged up. She could barely stand, and her speech was kind of slurred. And she was a very attractive young lady. But here she was, drugged up. And I asked her a question. I said, do you know who this person is? Oh, she said, he used to live with me, but he's gone. Well, he requested these studies. Do you know where he lived? No. I said, well, would you be interested in taking them? And I put them in her hand. She kind of looked at them. She said, okay. I said, I'll be back next week to see how you do with them. So I left and prayed for that young woman. Next week when I returned, she opened the door. And I said, did you have an opportunity to study them? Oh, she said, I forgot all about them. I said, where are they? Well, I'm sure they're someplace in here, she said. I said, do you mind if I come in and just help you with the lesson? Oh, no, she said, come on in. But she was, again, drugged up. Okay? And when I went in, I could barely deal with the stench in that house. The sink was piled up with filthy. In fact, there was mold growing on the dishes. She had a little boy with a diaper that was hanging. You understand what I'm saying? And I felt so badly about it. She asked me to sit down, and when I sat down, I could feel wetness in the couch. But I made believe I didn't feel anything. So I sat down, and I knew I would have to change my clothing when I got home. So I sat down with her, and I began to go over the lesson. And she kind of halfway understood them this time. And I said, well, look, now you know how to do it. So I want you to do these. I want you to spend time with them, read them, because they'll be a blessing to you. They've been a blessing to me. And I gave her my testimony, what God had done for my life. And she said, okay, I'll do them. Next week I got back, and she had done them. And I was happy. I congratulated her. I said, okay, now I'm going to give you another set of lessons. She said, there's more. I said, oh, yes, much more. So I gave it to her, and I left. When I came back the following week, I was amazed. She opened the door. She said, Brother Louis. She said, come on in. I got something to tell you. I walked into the house. There were no dishes in the sink. The house smelled clean. The little boy had clean clothing on and happy to see me. He came and sat on my lap, and it was okay this time for him to sit on my lap, you understand? And I said to her, her eyes were sparkling bright, her face, her countenance had changed, her hair was combed, her dress was no longer wrinkled. And so I said, tell me what happened. She said, well, I studied more. And I was reading through the Bible about Jesus and his death and what he went through. And she had this bust right in her living room there. And she said, I began to feel like I need to clean up around here. So she began to clean up. And I said, she was cleaning up. She came to the bust. And inadvertently, she stuck a thumb on one of those thorns sticking out from the head. And she said, ow! And she said, blood started coming out. She said, oh boy, did that hurt. And then she looked at the face of Jesus looking up. And she said, if that hurt me that much, I wonder how much he suffered. She said, I couldn't take it any longer. I said, Jesus, you suffered that much for me? I want to give myself to you. And she sunk down to her knees, she said, weeping. I said, Jesus, take it all away. And she said, something happened to me. I lost the addiction. I lost all the cravings. I lost all those things, she said. And I stood up and I looked at my house and I said, this house belongs to Jesus. We're not going to have it messed up anymore. So she began to clean up everything. And she said, it was Jesus that brought me to the place where I was able to see what he did for me. Listen, the same Jesus that died for her died for you and died for me. What do you say? But there's a choice that needs to be made. It's not enough to believe that there's a Jesus. You must accept him as Lord and Savior of your life. There is a devil, but there's a God. There is temptation, but there's power over temptation. There may be addictions, but God can give you the power to overcome the addictions. There's nothing that can happen to you that God cannot bring you through to give you victory in your life over sin. And so tonight, my brethren, praise God that we have a Savior who left heaven, came down to this earth, took the form of a man, so that through his life and death, you and I may have hope. And I'm glad that Jesus is coming back. What do you say? I'm thankful that ultimately the devil will be destroyed. God says that he will bring a fire from within him and he shall turn to ashes. I'm thankful that the promise is that you and I can have eternal life with such a wonderful God who has loved us enough to send his son to die for us. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Well, let me ask you a question. Maybe some of you have kind of wandered away. You have known where you should be, but something happened in your life. And there seems to be a renewing of His power in your life. And when you tonight, you would like to recommit yourself to God and say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for drifting, but I want to get on board with You and stick with You until I see You face to face. Anybody like that tonight? You have drifted, but you want to come back. Amen. Anybody else? You'd like to lift up your hands. Amen. Amen. And amen. Amen. Listen, Jesus loves you. This I know. For the Bible, what? Tells me so. Praise God. Praise God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know there's a battle for our souls. We know that there is an enemy, but we know more that there's a Savior who has loved us to the uttermost, who left all the riches of heaven and became a man and dwelt among us. But thank God that He gained the victory over the devil. He won. The Satan is a conquered foe. And more than that, we have two angels on our side against one evil angel. We thank You that, God, You have made so much the provision to save us. Help us to be faithful to You, to show You that we love You too. We pray it in His name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Torres. There'll be a study guide for...